Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
In issues of racism, there are going to be some who will say, why don't you stick to preaching gospel?
The social, political, and economic concerns have increasingly encroached upon the minds of those who should know better.
The real transformative work in a nation is the transformative work of the gospel.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Life lessons from Judas Iscariot. This is Wretched Radio. How do we treat liberal theologians, liberal Democrats, that was redundant, and family members? Life lessons from Judas Iscariot. Prepare for a beating and for the word to perhaps change how you treat people with whom you disagree, like a lot. How do you talk about the people you see on the evening news? How do you respond when you hear another story, whatever vehicle it gets delivered to you in with, by, because I wanted to end that sentence with as many prepositions as possible. How do you respond to those people? When you watch a debate, a political debate, how do you talk about the people that you see on the screen? How do you respond to people in your own home when they sin? Let's take a little look-see at how Jesus treated people who were not just disagreeing with him, but who were cruel to him. How do we respond to those people? And I gotta tell you something, it's more than turning the other cheek. That's a part of our mandate. When somebody slaps us with words, does something offensive, we turn the other cheek. We are willing to say, yeah, well, I wouldn't expect anything less from a pagan. Wouldn't expect anything. I deserve far worse than this. And we can take those insults. I'm not talking about self-defense, by the way. I'm talking about being offended. We swallow hard and we take it. But loving our enemies goes way beyond that. If you ever find yourself getting consternated, I looked that up, angry at people, annoyed with folks, and perhaps even increasingly in this wonky era that we live in, this is going to hurt, because Jesus sets an example for us that is an extremely high bar as to how we treat people. I will confess to you what you're about to hear is a cheater. I heard a sermon from Dr. John Street based on John 13, so I'm ripping off of all of his material, because this stung. This was a presentation from John 13 that just wrung out my guts, because, wow, I'm not even close to what Jesus calls us to be and to act like when it comes to people who are our enemies. John 13, you recall, it's the night before Jesus is betrayed. Please keep in mind, all throughout John 13, this is the key to how we're supposed to treat our enemies. Jesus is having the Passover meal with his disciples, including Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, who'd been ripping off the money bag, Jesus knew all along that he was going to betray him. And now we get to the climax of that knowledge. He's going to actually do it. John 13, chapter 2. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, poured water into the basin, washed their feet, including the feet of Judas Iscariot. Let's contemporize this, shall we? Let's just say you're throwing a meal for 12 dear friends, but one of the guests, maybe not a dear friend, is Bernie Sanders. Would you wash his feet with the other 11? Frankly, let's be honest, we'd find it difficult to wash the feet of our friends. How would you? It's somebody that you believe is really, really bad for our country. maybe it's a theologian. Pick your wonkiest theologian, the biggest heretic. I know that's not easy to do these days, but pick the biggest heretic. For whatever reason, here's the setting. You're having dinner. There's 12 people. One of them is this raging heretic. You know it. Would you wash his feet? Jesus did. He didn't just wash the feet of his friends. He didn't just wash the feet of those who would go and die for him. He washed the feet of the one who is going to be responsible for his own cruel death. Would you be able to do that? Hang in there. This gets trickier. Peter, are you washing my feet, Lord? So at least he calls him Lord, and that's important too. Jesus puts on the symbol, the lowliest symbol of a servant, to do the most menial task, wash people's filthy feet in first century Israel. Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Jesus said, what I'm now doing, you don't understand it now, but you will know after this. What was this all about anyway? What does this mean that we're supposed to wash feet as some ceremonial sacrament throughout the ages? Thankfully, no. This is a picture of what Jesus Christ is doing for us and what he did for us. He played the Philippians 2, that he humbled himself to serve, to die for us so that we could be cleansed. That's what he's doing here. It's a picture of the gospel. Peter said to him, notice he doesn't use the word Lord, he'll never wash my feet. Talk about audacity. He's saying to the Lord, you're not going to do this. And Jesus said, if I don't wash it, your feet, you have no part of me. Why? Because if I don't cleanse you, you can't be saved. You can't be a part of me. Simon Peter said, not my feet, but my hands and my head also. And Jesus in verse 10, this is again, I've already washed you. You've already been cleansed. So I just need to clean your feet. Meaning this is the ongoing life of the Christian. You've been cleansed by Jesus, all of your sins forgiven, but you need to be having your feet cleansed as you walk through sin and you commit sins, you repent, you're cleansed. Now, you're totally justified, but it's the practical living out of the Christian life. Verse 11. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. Nevertheless, he's washing the feet of Judas Iscariot, and nobody knew it. So when he had washed their feet, he sat down. Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. In other words, this should be a piece of cake for you. I, the greater, have done this task for the lesser. You being the lesser should be able to do this. This should be a piece of cake for you to wash other people's feet. In other words, you should be able to love the Judas Iscariot in your life. Whoa. You should be able to do the humble things. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Washing feet? No, loving enemies. Loving people. Serving people. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 16, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you knew these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now you know them. Now you got to do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. Here's a reference to Judas again. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So again, he's washed the feet of Jesus, or Jesus has washed the feet of Judas, and now he's even having a meal with him, and he takes the sop, the first piece of bread. That was for the honored guest. The host of it would take the first thing, and here, honored, you're the most honored one here. And who does he give it to? Judas Iscariot. This is shocking. He treated Judas Iscariot as the guest of honor, the one who would betray him. Now Judas skedaddles. Having received the bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. How are we supposed to treat our enemies? This is now what Jesus tells them to do, that he's going to be glorified. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And please note, it's not just Christians. It's also for unbelievers too. This takes love and raises it to a much higher plane than just, all right, I'll put up with these dopey socialists, this horrible Democratic, I'll put up with, but they're nuts, I tell you, they're nuts. And it's filled with vitriol. Jesus says, oh, no, no, you don't just put up, you love them. No, I'm not saying you agree with them. But the world should know that we are so different. And it makes it clear, look, this is Matthew, Jesus talks about what good is it if you love your friends who are going to do things back for you? That's even the pagans do that. I'm calling you to love like this. Two lessons from this. Number one, we can't. It's clear we can't do this. We need a savior. We need somebody who has done this on our behalf, and we get credit for it, and we have it in Jesus Christ, because we're never going to meet that standard. Never, never, ever. But he did, and he applies that to our account. Second, based on that knowledge, now I should strive to actually love my neighbors, love my enemies, love the people in my family who sin against me, love the people who are raging against the truth and wrecking a culture. Does this mean agreeing with them? No. But it means loving them so that people know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Is it possible that you, like I, need to change my tone and my tune when it comes to talking about people who are my enemies? Is it possible that I need to be studying Jesus more, who accomplished what I couldn't, so that I can at least try to love the way that he has loved me, a former Judas Iscariot? This is Wretched Radio. If and you think there are assaults on biblical truth in the good old U.S. of A., oh, travel overseas. Those assaults do not stay inside of our borders. And that is why Dr. John MacArthur, leading the Master's Academy International mini seminaries all throughout the world in 17 different nations, equipping pastors to rightly divide the word, fill empty pulpits, and defend the truth.
The foundation of all ministry is having a firm grasp of the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. The age of tolerance in which we live has caused guys to soften their message, which means you eliminate certain things in Scripture or you soften the message. Young guys that are coming into the ministry need to reaffirm their commitment to the authority and power of Scripture.
Please support that effort through the Masters Academy International, wretched.org/pastor, wretched.org/pastor.
It's here! It's here! Road Trip to Truth is finally here! We know you've been waiting patiently, but it is finally here! Join host John Ferbarez on his journey to find answers on the topics of evolution, depression, the reliability of the Bible, the existence of God, and of course, truth itself. Not only can you purchase the 13 full-length episode show, you can also purchase the Bible study course, perfect for middle schoolers through adults. Don't believe us? Maybe you'll take Tim Challey's word for it. He says, quote, "For too long, too much of the material prepared for young folk has been insultingly shallow and embarrassingly trite. What makes it even worse is that many young people are crying out for solid content while their youth leaders serve them nonsense. I'm thankful that Road Trip to Truth unashamedly and effectively deals with real, meaty, life-changing truths of the Christian faith." So visit roadtriptotruth.org and get your copies. That's roadtriptotruth.org.
No doubt many of your kitchen table conversations have involved health insurance. Mrs. Friel and I used to talk about it a lot, but not since we joined MediShare, biblical health sharing. Over 400,000 Christians sharing each other's medical expenses, so far to the tune of $4 billion. You can be confident they can handle your medical bills too. An average family through MediShare will save approximately $500 per month, and you'll be able to sleep at night. And right now, they're waiving their application fee during the month of November, which just might be open enrollment time for you. Please, maybe it's time for you to reconsider how you protect yourself and family. To learn more about MediShare, visit MediShare.com/wretched, MediShare.com/wretched, or call, they're nice folks, 844-34-BIBLE, 844-34-BIBLE.
Attributes of God. Psalm 115, verse 3 says that God does all that he pleases. God is sovereign over his whole creation. He has the right and the power to govern all things according to his will. Nothing occurs in your life that God, in his sovereignty, has not allowed. He is working all things for his glory and the good of those who love him.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Well, this might be very helpful for you. This is Wretched Radio, reading an article from Ligonier.org. Still miss that R.C. Sproul fella. An article from Sinclair Ferguson. Perhaps this will put a finger on your lack of assurance button. Push it to help you understand that maybe your confusion has come from a particular place. You can clear up that confusion and walk in assurance. Do you have wobbly knees? Maybe, just maybe, this puts a finger on it. The article was about which comes first, repentance or faith. So many people, they have wrangled with this subject a long time. For instance, you've got your WGT shed insisted faith must precede repentance. Then you've got Louis Berkhof, who appears to have taken the reverse position. Then you've got somebody like John Murray, who said, well, quote, an unnecessary question and the insistence that one is prior to the other is futile. There's no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith. And so you've heard before that repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin, the two wings that must fly us to the Savior. You can't really say one comes before the other. It really is an in-house theological dispute. It's interesting to a degree. Nobody should be called a heretic for whatever position they happen to land on. But that was not the point of this that I thought was the most interesting or potentially helpful for you. Some people lack assurance in their Christian walk because they maybe didn't feel as bad as they should when they got saved. They felt, you know, a little bad, but not like broken bad. Or that sense of repentance and a contrite heart, a broken spirit, it developed progressively. And so from this article from Sinclair Ferguson, I thought this was perhaps of help to you. Entwined within any theology of conversion lies a psychology of conversion. Don't be scared by that word. So whenever we talk about the subject of conversion, you've got the theological issue, but now we've got to apply it to human beings who have brains that are somewhat unpredictable and aren't as quickly defined on a piece of paper. He writes, in any particular individual, at the level of consciousness, a sense of either repentance or trust may predominate. You, when you heard the preaching of the gospel for the 912th time or for the first time, you heard and responded perhaps based on the way that gospel was presented, or based on where you were at in life, or based on what you had recently done. He writes, what is unified theologically may be diverse psychologically. So here's what he's saying here. We can put a really fine point on the theology of conversion, but it gets really sloppy when we try to apply that to the human brain. Thus, an individual deeply convicted of the guilt and bondage of sin may experience turning from it, repentance, as the dominant note in his or her conversion. Okay, so you've heard these stories. I was a heroin addict, and I was in sex trafficking and making pornography, and I heard the gospel and I got saved. That individual maybe had a really strong emphasis on repentance because of the lifestyle that he or she was leading. Others, writes Ferguson, whose experience of conviction deepens after their conversion, may have a dominant sense of the wonder of Christ's love, with less agony of soul at the psychological level. It could be based on how they are living, where they are at. For instance, now this, I'm not getting psychological here per se, but recognizing that different people are at different places in life, different walks, different experiences, different cognitive abilities, different emotional levels. Somebody maybe they've gone through life and they had a terrible father. They had a dad who was just never kind, never spoke, was mean. And they feared father figures. Suddenly, they hear that the Father so loves the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and that God is a loving, tender-hearted God who died while we were yet sinning, and they are overwhelmed by that. They're just staggered at the love of God. And there's a little contrition in there. That's what he's going after here. And so we need to be careful that based on your experience, you are not questioning your salvation because there was one that predominated more than the other. That's what he's saying. He writes, here the individual is more conscious of trusting in Christ than of repentance from sin. But in true conversion, neither can exist without the other. So if it really were just one and not the other, you really need to examine yourself. But if one was just outweighing the other on the scale, don't throw yourself out of the kingdom. That's what he's getting at here. Because you maybe didn't feel like it was a 50-50. It was more one than the other. And so therefore, I didn't express that as much. Therefore, I'm not a Christian. Ferguson is saying, be careful of that. Now, having said that, he's also saying, if you only experienced an overwhelming love of God and there was no contrition, that could be a problem. Now, here's where it tends to get a little bit dicey. You maybe don't remember it clearly, and now you see yourself perhaps progressing in sanctification, but you wondered, well, I didn't cry those buckets of tears. Mm-hmm. So I think you need to carefully take a look at, has there been increasing repentance in your life? Even if it didn't dominate the stage at your conversion, don't think that you weren't saved, would be the word from Sinclair Ferguson. He writes, the psychological accompaniments of conversion thus vary, sometimes depending on the dominant gospel emphasis that is set before the sinner. In other words, the sermon that was about the exceeding sinfulness of sin versus the greatness of grace. So maybe you heard a particular presentation and it just, God used that to just move you and to call out to Him. But maybe it was weighted with more about sin, or the other was weighted more about grace and the goodness of God and the love of God. And so you responded to that. Don't think that means you're disqualified because you did not exhibit the other as much as the one. Having said that, writes Ferguson, in no case, however, can real conversion take place apart from the presence of both repentance and faith, and therefore both joy and sorrow. A conversion that lacks all sorrow for sin, that receives the word only with joy, will be temporary. And so too, by the way, is the faith that is nothing but turning from works. 2 Peter chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken, Rexella. Chapter 2 is all about the one who wants to turn from sin. I don't want this sin anymore, but they don't have faith in the Lord. They're not trusting. It is a faithless repentance, and their latter end is worse than the first. Now, maybe some of this cleared up your status. Be careful how you weigh this and do this. And ultimately, here is the point of all of this. If you are perpetually getting yourself into a twist over where you are at, what is the status of your salvation today? Instead of looking back and trying to figure it out, take a look at today. That's the place where I would focus more. It doesn't mean that you should not be able to go back and sort through these things. But especially perhaps if you're a new convert, it might take some years for you to get a perspective on it. And that's okay, because it is important that we can look back and see a time I went from darkness to light. You should be able to do that. Maybe not the nanosecond, but the season where things started clicking and changing for you. And maybe this explains why you didn't have one of those bang moments. It's because there was an emphasis on one or the other because of the history of your life or the type of preaching that you were receiving. The psychology of where you were at, to use Ferguson's words. Don't spend all of your time looking for that moment. Let time reveal that. Take a look at today. So here's the question. The question is not, was I saved back in 1984 on this particular date at this particular event? and trying to figure out and sort through the emotions, ask yourself the question, am I saved today? Is Jesus precious to me now? Do I hate sin as I sit here? Do I love my Savior? And if you do, that is the better test. Are you in Christ today? And then let time sort through some of the emotions, your experiences, feelings. You're going to become more knowledgeable in the Bible. Your theological understanding is going to grow. And you will be able to look back and figure out perhaps better. Aha! That was the season. That was the time right there when God saved me. Sinclair Ferguson, hopefully helping you to grow in assurance, because God doesn't want you to be wobbly-kneed. So here's the question. Not so much when were you saved. Are you saved today? This is Wretched Radio.
Books of the Bible. The book of Isaiah is a collection of prophecies given to Isaiah. It can be divided in two parts. Isaiah delivered bad news to Israel and the surrounding nations concerning God's judgment, and he delivered good news of salvation for those who repent. Isaiah also offers detailed prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, who offers eternal salvation. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
It is never wise to say, I told you so, but I told you so. This is Wretched Radio. Nobody's ever accused me of being wise. Been telling you about this whippersnapper. His name is Mike Riccardi. That fella can preach like a nobody's business. He pastors at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, California. He preaches whenever Phil, they kind of tag team. Mike Riccardi and Phil Johnson preach to a rather large Sunday school class, about 500 people, and they preach. That's all they do for Sunday school. It's not a lesson per se. It's open up your Bible, and you are going to get another hour-long sermon before you go into the church to hear another hour-long sermon. Love that. No shenanigans, no monkey business, no chit-chat. Good morning, please open your Bible too. Boom! Now, I happened to be there when this particular Cripplegate article was being preached. Mike Riccardi turned his sermon into an article that you need. I do not need this. You need this, because I never have this problem. Because I have, look, it is not my fault that I am so spiritually mature. I just happen to be way down the road. That's all. The article is called The Christian and Boasting. You need this. I don't. It is from 2 Corinthians. This is a fascinating section of scripture. It's called The Fool's Speech, and it drags on longer than just 9 verses in chapter 12. It really begins, even allusions to it in chapter 10. Paul is so reticent to boast that he takes two chapters, really, to ramp up to playing the fool for the sake of the Corinthians, who are following lock, stock, and barrel these false teachers who were boasting about their accolades. And Paul, he recognized boasting is anti-Christian, but for the sake of the Corinthians, I'm going to do some of it, even though I don't want to. I'm going to do it so that you can understand how foolish you have been in following these fools. That's his language, not mine. And I think that you'll hear, even though Mike isn't preaching it, this is a young man who is preaching, and it's got some fire. It's got some heat to it. It preaches the text. It teaches us. It's not preaching from the text. It's preaching the text. There's a big difference. Preaching from the text can be, okay, here's our verse, and then boing, off they go onto a 30-minute lecture on whatever it is that they feel about, they want, need to pontificate about on that particular Sunday. No, this is preaching the text, but it is also an application of the text, and it can also be using the text for conviction. Who of us doesn't boast? You say, not I? That's probably a boast right there. Second of all, if you have ever heard the story of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, in the temple, Jesus tells the story of a publican who couldn't even look up to the heavens. I don't even deserve to look heavenward, let alone to have you forgive me. What was the Pharisees' prayer? I am so glad that I am not like that guy who's a wicked tax collector. And if you've ever in your heart thought, yeah, that bad Pharisee, you very possibly just did the very thing that parable is designed to tell us, not to boast. Because if we think that we're better than that Pharisee, we're not. And that is boasting. We all have it. We can all do it. Why? Like it or not, you like yourself more than anybody else, and so do I. We just are lovers of self. So here is Mike Riccardi helping us to see boasting as an abomination. No one in the history of the world ever had more to boast about than Jesus. And yet you search the scriptures in vain for a single instance on which Jesus bragged about or congratulated himself. He never puffed out his chest, wore a self-satisfied grin because he could one-up the competition.
Attention, Christian discernment ministries. Attention, Christian discernment ministries.
He was the supreme example of humility, of lowliness of mind, surrendering his rights. He had every right to be praised in heaven, yet he didn't cling to that equality, nullified himself. That's what Jesus was like. The beginning, middle, and end of the gospel by which we are saved, the incarnation of Christ, his perfect life, his death to save sinners, is a wholesale denial of self-exaltation and the embrace of self-abnegation. How incongruous, then, would it be for those whose salvation has been won by self-denial to go around boasting in themselves? Ah, ha, 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 ha. 1 Corinthians 4:7 should be the tagline of every Christian's life. What do I have that I haven't received? Everything I call mine is a generous gift from God. How can I possibly boast? So if grace is the enemy of boasting, then boasting is the enemy of grace. So let's take a look, 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 11, how Paul felt about boasting, even though he used boasting as a bit of a parody to teach and correct the wayward Corinthians. We learn how awful this sin is. Boasting, first of all, should make us Christians intensely uncomfortable. So here's the ramp up to Paul's fool speech. Okay, if anybody's a fool, it's been I, because you love fools, so I'm going to be a fool. I'm the biggest fool there is, because you love them fools. That's sarcasm, by the way. In chapter 11, verse 1, he entreats them to bear with them in a little foolishness. That's chapter 11, verse 1. And then he goes on for 14 verses. You'd think that he'd get to it after that, but he hates it so much. He spends 14 verses saying, what I'm about to do is ridiculous. I'm going to boast, and this is just dreadful for me to even have to do, even in an effort to correct you wayward Corinthians. And then he comes to verse 16, and he says, again, I say, let no one think me foolish. He's going to act like a fool, but he wants them to recognize that's not really what I am. Then in verse 17, what am I saying? I'm not saying that as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. He got one sentence into his third preface to his boasting, and he stops again. He can't stand the thought of it. Verse 21, as he begins to boast, he interrupts himself. So he gets a little boast out, and he goes, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I'm just as bold myself. He's embarrassed and disgusted to be talking like this. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. I'm insane for telling you. They're boasting that they're servants of Christ. And now I'm going to have to tell you that you're following the wrong people. I'm more of a servant. I hate this. That was his attitude toward boasting. Then in chapter 12, verses 2 to 5, he actually, when he talks about his little heavenly vision, he can't even use his own name. He makes up a fellow. Because he doesn't, he's doing it because they need to hear this, but he hates it. So he speaks of himself in third person because he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. He invents a person because he finds boasting so distasteful. Paul's attitude, this is from a bunch of commentaries. They use phrases such as, it was obvious embarrassment. Paul found it thoroughly distasteful. Nothing could be more uncongenial to him. He's intensely embarrassed. He's intensely uncomfortable, utterly detestable, sends him into spiritual agony. These references to his labor and sufferings were wrung from him, filling him with a feeling of self-contempt. And that is how the genuine servant of Christ feels about boasting in himself. So ask yourself, here comes the conviction, is this how boasting in your accomplishments makes you feel? Is there this instinctive aversion, this intense discomfort, this utter distaste and even embarrassment at the notion of drawing attention to yourself? Does such commentary on your own worthiness have to be wrung from you? Or, this is Mike Riccardi, man, he's grilling us right now. Or do you kind of like the praise and recognition? Do you like getting the attention? Are you quick to make mention of the books you've read, the classes you've taken, the papers you've published? Or are you one of those people that loves to post evidence of your spirituality on social media? Me in my quiet time, sitting here with a cup of coffee and my Bible, so that everyone can see that you've done your devotions in the morning, or that you're meeting someone for discipleship, or that you've been out evangelizing this week. Oh, oh. Lesson number two, boasting should only be a boast of weakness. That's what his boasting is. Instead of, here's my spiritual pedigree, I was beaten, I was whooped, I was shipwrecked, I was all of these things. So that is all that we should boast about. You'd expect to hear an avalanche of ministerial successes. I've preached the Gospels in more lands than anybody else. I have spoken to more crowds, raised more money, performed more miracles. Nope. He didn't boast in himself. Why? Because he wanted to boast in Christ. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul detested boasting. We all need to ask ourselves the question, am I ever guilty of that? And it doesn't take us long to recognize, even if I don't do it verbally, I can do it in my heart. And by studying Jesus, the one who deserved to boast but who was humble, who never bragged on himself, should cause us to desire the same sort of humility. This is Wretched Radio. And now a message from our dear brother Paul Marty of the Tomorrow Club's Kids Bible Clubs all throughout Eastern Europe. Just in case it isn't difficult enough to do ministry in poor Eastern Europe.
2020 has been a challenging year for all of us, and especially hard for the vulnerable kids and families that Tomorrow Club serve. But support from the Wretched audience has enabled us to continue to bring a message of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the forsaken places we serve. Thank you so much.
If you are a Tomorrow Club supporter, I echo his gratitude. If you are not, would you please consider becoming a Tomorrow Club supporter? You can sponsor your own kids' club in Eastern Europe so efficiently. Just $30 per month to disciple 30 kids. Learn more at tomorrowclubs.org/wretched. tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Hey, thank you so much for being here and listening to Wretched Radio today. We're also grateful when you share your wretched stories with us, or your questions, your comments, your conundrums, and snarks. Two easy ways for you to share. First, you can email idea@wretched.org, or you can leave us a voicemail on Beep Talk, 1-877-282-BEEP. Either way, we would love to hear from you. Just like this story here that we received from Jeanette, who says, "Hello, Wretched. Love your show, appreciate you, and respect your teaching. My boyfriend introduced me to the Wretched Ministry. He gave me the Drive-By Theology CD, and I love it. I listen to it on repeat. I also try to listen to the podcast every day. I really appreciate all the work you and your team put into it. And we appreciate you, Jeanette, as well. And to everyone listening, please send us more Wretched stories just like that at idea@wretched.org or by calling Beep Talk 1-877-282-BEEP. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel."
Not that we normally quote Joseph Stalin on Wretched, nevertheless, he rightly said the death of one man is a tragedy. The death of millions is a statistic. We have to be so careful that our Christian hearts don't grow cold when we hear the statistic that 1 million babies die every year from abortions. We need to remember that is one baby at a time. That is one mommy. That is one child. That is even one daddy.
My choice to become a mom and hear those little footsteps running down the hallway every morning is all because I had an ultrasound. It saved my life and hers.
Ultrasounds save lives, one baby at a time. How many ultrasounds could you provide through preborn.org/wretched for just $28 per ultrasound? Please help save one baby at a time. Preborn.org/wretched. Preborn.org/wretched.
Important dates in Christian history. 1870. Pope Pius IX proclaims a doctrine of papal infallibility. Though the authority of the Pope had been established for centuries, the teaching that the Pope's teaching is divinely inspired and infallible is a very recent invention.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
And now, without any further ado, story time from R.C. Sproul on Wretched Radio.
I was in conversation with Carl Sagan, and I asked him the simple question. It was a simple question.
I did that all the time.
If all of matter and energy were compressed into this infinitesimal point of singularity that was in a state of organization and inertia for eternity, then why was it that on one Thursday afternoon at 3 o'clock, the whole thing blew up and exploded into our present universe?
Where'd time come from?
So the most fundamental definition of inertia is bodies that are at rest tend to remain at rest unless they're acted on by an outside force. What's the outside force here? And his simple and profound answer was, I don't want to go there.
Don't blame him.
I said, how can you be a scientist and stop because you want to stop? And instead of pushing for truth.
Pick me, Dr. Sproul, Romans 1. They need a mechanism to justify their suppression of what is obvious so that they can live unrighteously. That is why evolution endures. It allows the educated scientist who looks at things under a microscope and goes, wow, that is complex, ordered, and intelligent. Nah, there is no God. Furthermore, the evolutionary worldview, it is so bleak. No wonder why. This is from the Telegraph. Favorite Bible passage of the, this is another, guess what's the favorite Bible passage? That's right. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. It tops the charts in 9 other countries besides Great Britain, Canada, Australia, et cetera, et cetera. Why? People are looking for hope is important. I think it's built into our DNA, built into our DNA. We need hope. We need something to look forward to. The evolutionary atheistic worldview. Wow, no wonder why so many people are bummed out.
We start with nothing, and we end with nothing, and we say all there is this time now between those two poles of nothing and nothing. And I've been screaming for decades that if we start with nothing and if we end with nothing, we are nothing. Albert Camus understood that when he said, in light of this worldview, which is really the worldview of nihilism, the only philosophical question left to ask is the question of suicide.
Is it possible? That's one of the reasons that we are seeing the high rates of suicide. Nihilism, it's just bleak. It's so hopeless. Let's try to remember that quote together. If we started with nothing, end with nothing, then we are nothing. And that is not the way that we were built to think. And so when people are indoctrinated with that thought, it ultimately leads them to what is the point? It is not a far leap to take one's own life when you believe that we are nothing. that there is no point, there is no goal, there is nothing more transcendent. This is it. Even basic thinkers, unlike Solomon, will come to his conclusion. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What is the point? It is a bleak worldview. The Christian worldview, on the other hand,
we see that Jesus not only fills everything, Jesus not only owns everything, Jesus not only rules over everything, but everything that is there is for him. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why does this world exist? Why do you exist? For Jesus. That's our raison d'etre. That's our reason for being. That's why anything is for him. That he may be all in all and share his glory with no man.
That is transcendent. That is bigger and that is better. If King Jesus were a tyrant ruler, that would not be good news. But he is good and he is kind and he is the best thing in the universe. And all of this exists for him, and that includes you and me. As a side note, need to be careful. All things exist for Jesus. The whole creation is for him, to point toward his redemptive work, that God might be glorified for his loving kindness, Ephesians 2:7, the purpose statement of the universe, that he would be glorified for his loving kindness demonstrated and revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. All of creation is for God. God is in creation. God is organizing it. He gives it life, but God is not creation.
In biblical categories, God was in the storm, but God was not the storm. God was in the wind, but God was not the wind. God is in the sun, which cannot shine for a second apart from the power of God, but God is not the sun. We must never, ever obliterate the distinction between the creator and the creature, yet nothing can exist unless it subsists in the very being of God and is filled by God. And touching his divine nature, there is no particle in this universe in which Jesus is not present. He fills it all.
Everything. When the world tries to live without recognizing that and understanding it, no wonder why it's all futile. No wonder why it's all empty. No wonder why it's all vanity. And no wonder why so many people are killing themselves. We have a message of hope. I am thoroughly persuaded that this suicide epidemic that we are seeing is an opportunity for Christians to shine a light on Jesus Christ and say, there is hope for you. There is a reason for your existence. Okay, Ephesians 2. I think it's also in Ephesians 4. It's all over, actually. It's also in Titus 1, where we are told why we are here, to do works. What kind of works? For him. That is why we exist. Here it is, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Let's start at verse 6. That's going back to 5. That's a good one, too. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Purpose statement for the universe, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Then you get Ephesians 8 and 9. By grace you're saved through faith, not of works. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is good news. You got a job, and your boss is God himself. You know, we tend to measure jobs. How good is a job based on how much satisfaction or how much do I enjoy doing it? Is there any job that is better than working for the king? I don't think so. And that is our message. Now, that's not the gospel, of course, but that is our message. There is a reason for your existence. There is a reason for hope. And I believe it's also in Titus 1 that you are saved unto good deeds. It's the same word, works. That's what we're saved for. Those who profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. We get to do every good work as Christians. The world is desperate. It's nihilistic. It is looking for hope, and we have got it.
Christ is the Alpha of creation. Christ is the Omega of creation. And the only reason you exist and that I exist is for him. For to live is Christ.
To die is gain. But we're not dead yet. We have works to be done. And here's a work I do believe the Lord would call you to proclaim the excellency of his name to a world that is hopeless, bleak, dying, depressed, and suicidal, that they might know about him and have life. Is there any better work than that? Until tomorrow, go serve your king.